We are, over the next course of the next couple of weeks, going to be discussing our mission statement again. And those of you who are here in the fall know that we spent about 9 weeks dealing with the mission statement in our verbs over here, that we are saying and that we believe that God has led us to this statement that we are people that are, this organization of a church is called to equip followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. That we're here to, that this church, this organization, the what we do is here to equip followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. A big deal. And that there's a couple of significant assumptions behind that statement that we need to unpack. The first one of those statements is that making disciples of Jesus is that we're not saying in this statement that it is the responsibility of the structure or the programming or those types of things of the church to make disciples. What we're saying is it is the responsibility of each individual follower of Jesus to be responsible for proclaiming the message of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the call of people into new life in Jesus. That is one of the significant assumptions that is made in this, is that it's not just paid staff, it's not just your paid pastor, it's not just the pastor's family that's responsible, it's not the programming of the church or people that have decided to do things like Miss Rosa and lead the children's department, it's not her job to make disciples alone, but rather that it is all of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus that call this place their church home that is meant to be a disciple maker. That's a significant assumption, but one that is present. The second assumption that is present in this thing that is very, very critical, and I'm hoping that over the course of the next few weeks that we can able to hammer out, is that it's assuming that all of you sitting in this service and all of the folks that are sitting in first service before you at the 9 o'clock service are followers of Jesus. Because it's very feasible that you all can come and we can fill the seats of this place and that not a single one of us is actually following Jesus at all. And that is a problem. If we're saying that this is what God is asking us as a congregation to be doing, to be equipping followers of Jesus, which we're assuming to be all of us in this room together, to be making disciples of Jesus Christ, that this is what we're called to do, that assumption is a significant one, that we ourselves are following Jesus. And so the question that we're going to be really wrestling with, at least this week and probably next week, is that what is a follower of Jesus? It's a significant question. And so with that framework in mind, we're going to read this text in 1 John. We'll be reading 1 John 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I want to take a look as we open this, as we talk about what is a disciple. What is a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? I want to start actually in verse 5, because verse 5 is going to set up the way that we take a look at both what happens in verses 1 through 4, as well as the rest of verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 2, is that verse 5 is the claim and the message that gets proclaimed that is really, really important. So we're going to start there. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is the message. Now, he's writing a letter. If you're going to write a letter, you obviously have some type of message you're attempting to communicate to someone, whether that's a written letter that you're going to put in the snail mail, whether that's an email, whether that's a text message. You have a purpose, a message that you are attempting to communicate, in that John, the writer of this epistle, is saying to these churches, probably in Turkey that he wrote this letter to, I have a message to tell you. I have a message that I'm going to give you. But then he qualifies that. We have heard from him. Now, this is really important, because what he's communicating, we have heard it from him, is that he did not generate this message. Now, I might send you a text message later today or an email, and that there's a good possibility that I am the one who generated the content of that message that is being sent. That is not what John is communicating. John is saying, no, I have received this message from him. And we're going to talk about who this him is in a moment. But that he said, I did not come up with this on my own. I didn't read it in a book. I didn't get it from another person. I got it from this one. That this is a very specific message, that a very special message that I received from someone else that I'm going to hand to you. I did not come up with this by myself on my own. Now let's talk about who this person is. He mentions him in the first couple of verses. To that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The one who he has received this message is the one who was with the Father from the beginning. Now, what's really interesting about this is, again, it didn't come through somebody else. It is he himself. We have heard with our own ears. We have seen with our own eyes. We have looked upon and we have touched him with our own hands. This one who is delivering a message to you through me. This is not some type of secondary or tertiary experience. No, this is, I personally have had the privilege of having community and having communion with this one who has a message for you. And that this is an important reality for him. It's much like if you were here last week for Easter, that the testimonies that we received via the videos, is that the whole concept surrounding that was that these people, like David and Lisa, who are here this morning, and the children and the teens, is that they had personal contact with the living, reigning, risen Jesus Christ, and now have something to tell you. That was the whole purpose of those testimony videos. And that if you, well, John's not attempting to give you a message that he has not personally received from the Lord. Quite honestly, it's the way that I attempt to preach. Is that God forbid it that I preach a text that I personally have not encountered God in. And that my job is to encounter God in the text and to hear God's voice and then say, be a witness to the fact that God has spoken through this word. And that when we are followers of Jesus, that we are people who know this Jesus, that have seen him, that have heard him, that have touched him. Now, obviously, he's not in the flesh here like John had, but that my guess is that for those of you who have heard the voice of God in your life, you know that voice. And that probably there have been times in your life that you can go, wow, it might as well have been audible. It was that clear. I've had those moments myself. My conversion was one of them, sitting on a park bench on the campus of Indiana University of Pennsylvania. And I prayed to God for the first time, and I said, Lord, I keep messing this thing up. You tell me it has something to do with Jesus. And I remember hearing for the first time in my life, it might as well have been an audible words from the voice of God saying, it's okay, I'm your father now. Those were the words. They were so clear that I will never forget them. And I can tell you exactly what they were, because it was that clear. It happened again about 6 months later as I was praying in the basement. I was kneeling before the Lord and worshiping there and praying. And I remember the voice of God coming again and saying to me, "You're going to work for me." And I remember saying back to him, "I don't know what that means, but okay." There's part of me that wishes I had fought a little bit harder. But it has come again at various points in time. I remember a time not that long ago, about 18, 19 months ago, where the Lord in prayer, sitting in the sanctuary of the Sealands Grove Church of the Nazarene, was incredibly clear about what my future was. My question for you is that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be able to hear that voice and follow it. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, that my sheep, it might be chapter 10, I think. Sorry, I got the wrong chapter. Chapter 10. That the Gospel of John, chapter 10, that my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. And so that if you are going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to seek his voice. And that voice might be audible like I've had at times in my life. It might be that you just had an overwhelming conviction reading the Word of God, or that maybe that there was a believer in a Sunday school class or a discussion group or a preacher that came up and was proclaiming the Word, that your spirit had been just convicted and cut to the core, and that is God attempting to communicate his truth to you and trying to say, "Follow me." And that if we don't start, this is what John's saying, that this is the message that I've received. It's I personally have experienced God myself, and now I'm going to give it to you. Now, what's really interesting is that he then says, "I have this message, but I have a reason for giving you the message." You know, not all the messages that God will speak to you are meant to be shared with everybody. I believe that. That there are times that God is going to give you your own inner consolation that doesn't need to be shared with all people. But that there are very much times where God's going to convict you to say something, or he's going to say, "You need to do this or do that," and that your job is to make that very much public. And that one of the lies that we have believed is that your faith is a private matter. And that our world wants you to think that religion is just something that you do on Sunday morning when you walk in the doors of a church. And if you want to go to the privacy of your home and read your Bible there and do your prayers and devotions there, that that's fine. And I have to tell you that that is a lie from the pit of hell. And that being a follower of Jesus has nothing to do with, well, I should say has nothing, but it is not solely and exclusively a private matter. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, it requires public demonstration of faith. And so he says, this is a message that I am now having to publicly declare to you, and this is the reason why. Take a look at verse 3. If we can get it up on the screens, that would be fantastic. Verse 3, this is really, really important. This is the message that we've heard, this thing about the eternal life, which we have seen, we heard, so we have this personal experience, and we proclaim also to you, and this is why, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So that you too may have fellowship with us. Now, the way that we use fellowship in 21st century United States is that it would, if we kind of made this paraphrase, the way that we use the term fellowship, is that I'm going to proclaim to you a message from God so that you could come join me for a potluck. That's the way we use the term fellowship, right? I'm going to proclaim this message from the one who created you so that you can join me for a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Now, there's nothing wrong with a potluck. There's nothing wrong with a cup of coffee from Starbucks. But that's not biblical fellowship, folks. That's just getting together to have a good time. And that may or may not be beneficial to your spiritual health. So let's take a look and let's dive a little bit deeper. So continuing in verse 3, that you two may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about this word fellowship a moment, because I already started to nitpick and meddle with it. This is the Greek word behind it. For those of you who are taking notes, and I see some of you are, praise the Lord. If you take those notes, go back and read them, and God will speak to you all over again. But that Greek word is koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Let me get that right so it doesn't get the tongue twister. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. That is the Greek word for fellowship. It gets translated fellowship. It can also be translated as the term participate. And so to share fellowship with someone is to be participants with them. And so when we read that in here, is that we proclaim this message for a reason. The reason we are proclaiming this message is that you will be participants with us, and our participation is with the Father and the Son himself. In other words, well, let's think of it this way. How many of you in here have a refrigerator? I see a raise of hands. Do you have a refrigerator at home? Awesome. I like refrigerators. I'm sorry, I got to make you laugh at least a little bit. Okay, so Isaiah said this horrible joke, and I got to share it with you. So what did the ranch say to the refrigerator? Close the door, I'm dressing. Thank you. I love that. Anyway, but so you have refrigerators. It will hit you, it'll hit you in a little bit. All right. You have refrigerators. Now, when you were gone at lunch today, if I snuck into your home and unplugged through your refrigerator, would you be happy with me? No, you would not be happy with me at all. But that the reality is that in order for the refrigerator, who is going to close the door so the ranch can be dressing, that the refrigerator, in order to do what it needs to do, in order to be alive the way that it's meant to be alive, needs to be connected to electricity, correct? And that if if there is no electricity running to that refrigerator, that you are going to have spoiled food and melted ice cream. And that there's few things that are more sad than melted ice cream. Amen, Stephen? Thank you. And so that I would dare say that you are a refrigerator, and that part of what your job is to make sure that you are connected to the electricity that will make you alive. And that part of this idea of we're proclaiming to you the message of eternal life is that you who are designed and purposed for eternal life with Jesus Christ need to be participants with him. You need to have fellowship with him. You need to be the refrigerator that's plugged into the wall. And the wall and electrical current that is running through the veins of your body is Jesus Christ himself. Now, thankfully, this idea of participating with Jesus is something that Paul really, really liked. And so that we're given in Paul's letters a number of ideas of what it means to be connected, to be participants in the life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to share a couple of them with you. Now, I typically don't do this type of thing. And those of you who have talked with me about biblical literacy and about preaching know that I do not like proof texting anything. But that I'm not interested in all of the specific details as much as I'm interested in Paul has a very, very concrete idea that we are to be connected with Christ. And that our life, if we are sharing koinonia, fellowship with Jesus, that our life will follow very specific directions that Jesus himself followed. And so let's take a look at them. If you take a look at Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17, that Paul says this very interesting statement. Romans 8:17, that we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. That with him is a big deal, and I could probably preach a whole sermon series just on the New Testament phrases of with him. And it would probably be very instructive and informative and hopefully transformational for us. But that we are called to suffer with Christ. We are called to suffer with Christ. Now, we talk about this. Oh, I got to take up my cross. I got to take up my cross and suffer with Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something, that first world problems are not suffering for Jesus. Okay? The fact that you don't have the most recent iPhone or Samsung Galaxy is not suffering for Jesus. The fact that you just lost your keys, or you got caught in the rain, or that someone didn't open the door for you, or that's not suffering with Christ. What happened to Jesus, folks? That he suffered as an innocent person. People slandered him. They plotted his destruction. They were malicious towards him. Why? Not because he was rude or mean or arrogant or any of those things, but because he loved people. And because he loved people, and particularly people who weren't a part of the clique in the beginning, that people didn't like him. And that he had to deal with the fact that his reputation got dragged through the mud. That he ended up being put on trial for something that he wasn't even guilty for. And that they had to come up with fake excuses for the reason why that they crucified him. You want to suffer for Christ or suffer with Jesus? This isn't just a matter of I didn't get enough sleep last night. This is a matter of I've been abused by people without cause. Let's take a look at the next one. If you would move to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, this is an absolutely foundational verse for Paul, understanding Paul's letters. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Paul says this: I have been crucified with Christ. So we suffer with Christ, and now we are being crucified with Christ. And so that we enjoy now, I'm not anticipating any of you to have to deal with literal Roman crucifixion. That would be horrible. I don't know if you completely grasp just how painful it would be to have a nail driven through your wrist and through your feet. The Latin word and Greek word for hand includes your wrist. So they drove nails through his hands. More than likely it was through here. If you're not familiar with it, Lee Strobel in his text, The Case for Easter and The Case for Christ, discussed the type of pain associated with crucifixion. He talked with a bunch of medical doctors. Have any of you ever hit your funny bone? It's not funny unless it happens to someone else, right? Well, if you, medical doctors say that a comparable instance of pain for crucifixion would be that if you grabbed the nerve that runs through your elbow and that you would take a pair of pliers and then would subsequently twist that nerve until it breaks. That would be comparable to crucifixion. So again, this is the not pleasant part of following and sharing fellowship with Jesus. Now, again, I'm not saying that you're physically dying. Maybe God will call you to martyrdom. I don't know. But that at bare minimum, that the crucifixion that we must deal with on a daily basis, to take up my cross and to die daily, is that all of my will, all of my emotion, all of my desires, all of my perceptions, whether they are real or false, need to be put to death, and that I say to myself, Lord, your will be done. Let your mind be the mind that controls mine. Let your emotions be that which beat in my heart. Let your actions be that which my hands move with. That is being crucified with Jesus Christ. And I would dare say that that is nearly as a painful experience if we truly do it well. I'm not talking in the I prayed the prayer today. I'm talking about if I'm really going to self-evaluate myself and say, am I interested in sharing in the life of Jesus? That will be a painful experience to you, because you will see things about yourself that you don't want to see. And you will see things about yourself that you don't want other people to see either. If you're really interested in that type of self-reflection and to say that I'm willing to be crucified with Christ. It continues. Let's take a look at another one with Paul. This is fantastic. I'm going to go to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to stick in Colossians for a little bit here. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we have suffered with Jesus by taking up our cross, by dealing with the scorn of humanity, by being innocent and loving people, that we have been crucified by allowing ourselves to die daily to ourselves and to live the life that Jesus gives to us. But then in verse 12, that we have been buried with him in baptism. We have been buried with him. I hope you see that phrase "with him" popping up over and over and over again. That we suffer with him. We are crucified with him. We are now buried with him in our baptism. In other words, upon the cross of Jesus Christ, that all of those things in your lives that you have self-evaluated that are painful, you have nailed there to the cross with Jesus, and that you let them die, and then you go and bury them so that they will never be seen of or heard of from again. That all of the old you and all of its junk and all of its nastiness and all of its brokenness and all of the ways that we can hurt each other and all the ways that you can hurt yourself, that all of that stuff dies on the cross of Jesus Christ and is buried in a tomb and is gone forever and ever and ever. Amen. That is what we're declaring in our baptism. That the old self has died with Jesus. And that it is buried and gone forever. So we're buried with Christ. And we're talking about this fellowship. And I will keep going here. The next one, continuing in verse 12, that if we are buried with Christ, we were also raised with him through faith. We are raised with him through faith. So again, let's go take it step by step. We suffer with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. We are buried with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And verse 13 continues the whole concept. And you who were once dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So you have been raised to new life with Jesus Christ through faith that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And if he has been raised from the dead, that your life should be completely and utterly different. Honestly, think about this for a moment, folks. Everyone in the world, in the history of mankind, every single person, there is not a single exception, has died. The only people who are not dead are us that are living right now. Okay, yes, Enoch and Elijah were taken up into heaven. Those are the two that I forgot of. Sorry about that. But that they were walking with God so much that God just allowed them to skip over death. It was very nice of him. But that outside of Enoch and Elijah, that every single human being, every single living object that has, living thing, that creature that has walked on this earth or grown in the soil of this earth has experienced death. There is nothing supernatural or miraculous about the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Everybody dies. But let me tell you, there's only one person, two if you include Lazarus, but Lazarus was raised by Jesus himself. There is only one person who, by the power given to him by God, brought himself forth from a grave. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And that the fact that we could say that a tomb stood empty 3 days later should rearrange the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we believe. Because guess what? If you believe in that and you believe that you are raised with him, death has no power over you any longer. Amen. That it should not matter to you whether or not you breathe your last. Famous, the fountainhead of our particular strand of Christianity, John Wesley, famously came to Savannah, Georgia, from England, in his early 30s, to be a missionary to the Native Americans, which he failed tremendously at, quite honestly. But he was coming across the Atlantic Ocean on a wooden ship. You can imagine the creaking and all those types of things. And he was the chaplain of the boat. And he was preaching the word consistently to the sailors and leading Bible studies. And he was on the boat and that an incredible storm rose up. And he was absolutely terrified. And to his conviction, a group of German women and children from the Moravians, Germans, coming over by boat to set up shop here in the New World, throughout the entire storm, moms and their children singing hymns of praise to Jesus Christ. And Wesley dealt with the fact that he recognized that he was not ready to die, that he was fearful of the wrath and judgment of God upon his life, and that he didn't understand how these group of women and children could be singing praises in the midst of potentially their own downfall. It reminds me as well of that great story from the sinking of the HMS Titanic in April of 1912. Incredible tragedy, but that the orchestra on the top deck of the ship, as people are going crazy, recognizing their own doom about to happen in the freezing North Atlantic Ocean, the final hymn that they play, trying to calm people down, was this incredible hymn that is actually in the Nazarene hymnal, "Nearer, my God, to thee, even though it be a cross that raiseth me." Are you, that those types of things should not be a part of our reality, that fear that Wesley had, the fear of everyone else, but rather it should be that calm repose, that calm sereneness, that recognizing that death is not the end of me, but that in Jesus Christ that I am raised anew. Continues, we're made alive. Back to Romans 8:17, that he says this, that if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this is something that happens after we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first. But that we will receive the glorification of our bodies and that we will be glorified. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, because I need to get to the other point that I want to make today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. That Paul says this, quoting a hymn, the saying is trustworthy, that if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Do you recognize that in the eternal kingdom, that those who have living faith with Jesus Christ will reign with him in glory? That is an amazing reality. But that this is true koinonia. Fellowship, as defined biblically, is participation in the life of Jesus Christ. That means we must suffer and be crucified with him. We must die and be buried with him. We must be raised and brought to new life in him. And that we ultimately will be glorified and reign with him. Are you doing that, folks? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means that you are willing and ready to follow in Christ's footsteps of suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, raising to new life, and glorification and reigning. Now, I haven't even gotten to the message itself. And maybe that needs to be next week, I don't know. But we at least need to get this down, because this is where it comes, this is where the rubber is really going to meet the road. Is that he gives this whole deal, this whole piece of the puzzle about this is what, why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you so that you will be a refrigerator that's plugged into the life of God. That all that you've been designed and created for will be fulfilled in you. And that you need to have this fellowship with the one who is life. This participation in that. And that in that our joy may be complete. And this is the message that we've received from him. Are you ready? Go back to verse 5. 1 John 1:5. This is going to be our good news for the day, because we'll preach bad news out of this next week, I think. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. You know, I do need to go here. I might go here again next week, but I need to go here now. God is light. Jesus himself says it. He said, no one who follows, I am the light of the world. What Jesus says, right? John 8:12, I am the light of the world. No one who follows me will walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God is light. Now, this is the terrifying part. Typically, we stop there. God is light. We like that idea. Jesus is the light of the world. But that the next piece of the puzzle is the challenging one, that in him is no darkness. And so to be a follower of Jesus means, well, if you're going to be this type of person that is connected, you're not the unplugged refrigerator, but you're the plugged-in refrigerator that's connected to the vibrant life that God has for you and has purposed and designed for you, maybe even in your old age, that you, if that's who you are, that you're going to be connected and share in those fellowship of his suffering and of his resurrection, that he is light and there can be no darkness in him. So if you yourself have darkness in your life, guess what? You can't have participation with him. There can be nothing connected together with him. Famed author C.S. Lewis says it like this. Great text called The Great Divorce. In commenting upon the text, he says this. There is this notion that as we walk this earth, that we can have sharings in both heaven and hell. But I dare say there will not be 1 ounce of hell in heaven or 1 ounce of heaven in hell. Amen. That there is a great divorce between the two. And that I would dare say that you do not have heaven without the light of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not there, it is not heaven. And so that if you want to participate in the life of God that we call heaven, if you want to participate in the light of God that is called life in Jesus Christ, that the darkness that is a part of your life, the sin that so easily entangles and keeps us from running the race that has been marked out for us, that needs to be put to death. It needs to go away. Jesus says it again in the Gospel of John. He says that people who desire to walk with me bring their deeds before the light so that they can be exposed. But that they don't want it because they don't like the light for fear of being called evil. It's John 3, if you want to go look it up. The question we need to press, so we answered, hopefully started to answer, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And we'll follow it up. We're going to continue in 1 John next week. I was going to go to a different parable, but as we're continuing to answer, what does it mean to be a follower? What is a follower of Jesus? The question that you need to wrestle with is, do I want to be one? Do you want to follow Jesus? As I just laid it out, what fellowship with Jesus Christ, what following with him is going to look like, it's going to mean suffering. It's going to mean crucifixion. It's going to mean death. And if you're willing to walk through that, it's going to mean resurrection life. Amen. If you're willing to walk through the suffering and share in the suffering with Jesus Christ, it's going to mean power with him. It's going to mean glorification with him. It's going to mean reigning in glory alongside of the one who has saved you. Do you want it? We're going to sing together this chorus. Maybe two of them, I don't know. Do rise with me. And if the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart this morning, to press into that question, I invite you to come to the altar to say, this is what I want. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I'm willing to deal with the suffering. I'm willing to allow my will and my mind to be crucified to myself so that I might live with him forever. If that's a decision and the drive of your life, come here and pray. Consecrate yourself to the Lord this morning and say, Lord, this is what I want. I want unity with you. I want to share and participate, have fellowship with the one who has made me and is calling me into this life of salvation. If that's what you want, come down. Because where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. How you serve, I'll serve. I will follow you. And whom you love, I'll love. And how you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, yes, I will follow you. Yeah, I will follow.